Well, you're all so brave. I'm glad that you're out in this day. When I woke up this morning, I said, oh, Lord, please don't let them just be discouraged from coming because of the weather. You know, up north, weather like this doesn't bother any of us. We're, you know, this is the usual. But I sometimes find here that nobody wants to drive in the rain. Incidentally, that was a great psalm, Psalm 121. But I hope that every Wednesday morning you will pray for my trip out here, because today I started an hour and a half early because I wanted to take extra time because of the rain. I come from far north Dallas. I come, it's almost at Plano. So it's an hour, I usually do an hour and a quarter, but it was an hour and a half today. So just pray for me on Wednesday morning when you know I'm leaving. I have a couple of things to tell you. I finally got a newsletter out this week about our ministry, and I have extra copies for those of you who are not on the mailing list, which is most of you, and they're right there on the table. And it'll give you an idea of what I'm doing and also let you pray for me as I speak in these different places. Now, who was the lady that called me for the book? Right here. Okay. This book is called Women Mentoring Women, and it's ways to start, maintain, and expand a biblical women's ministry. This is the updated version. The first edition came out in 92, and the Lord really has used it. And so Moody asked us to prepare an updated version with more material. And if you have a women's ministry in your church and would like to get more ideas for it, this is a book. If you don't have a women's ministry, you should have. And this will give you just the how-tos right from the start, how to do it. So I have a couple of them with me. And if you want, if, you know, more are needed, I can get them for you. So just wanted you to know that that's available. We're going to study one of my favorite people today. I wish it were possible to spend a lot more time on Abraham and Sarah, but we don't have that time, and so we're going to do sort of a bird's eye look at their whole life. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis 12 and Hebrews 11. Keep a marker in both, because you're going to be going back and forth as we study. I'm almost hesitant to ask this, but how many of you are answering the questions? Well, good. I'm very encouraged with that. Let me really encourage those of you who haven't done it, that it will make the lesson so much more meaningful to you, and it'll get you to interact with the scripture yourself. So many times people say, well, I don't know, when I just read, I don't get anything out of it. But the questions are designed to help you extract truth for yourself and make you think about it. So I want to encourage you. You know, you can do a few questions each morning when you have your quiet time. You don't have to wait until the last minute and do it all at once. But take time to let it percolate in your mind and your heart all week long. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for every single person here. And we trust that you have brought them because you want to build into their lives truth from your word, which they can live. Thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit to enable us to do so. And now we trust him to teach us this morning the truths that each of us individually need. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The main idea for this series is the one that you've heard me repeat and has been up on the screen each time, that faith in God gives us confidence in the certainty of the future and the reality of the invisible, so that we will have the courage to persevere and win the applause of heaven. Now, sometimes hearing about these great giants of the faith has a negative effect on me. When I compare myself to them and I see my failures, my unwise decisions, my lack of commitment, I despair of ever really becoming what I want to be. Do you ever feel that way? The thing we have to remember when we study Hebrews 11 is that it's God's report card for the sum total of their lives. God gives them an A+. But these people had struggles and disappointments and doubts and failures and defeats. Some suffered severe consequences for their lapses into unbelief and sin. They were imperfect human beings, just like the person that looks out of the mirror every day at me. You see, the road of faith doesn't just go upward in a straight line. It has dips and rises, something like a stock graph, except in this case, unlike many stocks, the direction is always up. Abraham and Sarah, this remarkable couple that we're studying today, had ups and downs, but they persevered and came through with extraordinary faith that won God's vigorous approval. Incidentally, more space is given to them in Hebrews 11 than any other characters. Let's start at Genesis 12 and verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now this is the beginning, the first mention of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a unconditional, unilateral covenant, totally dependent on God's faithfulness, and it's still binding to this very day. God promised to give Abraham a land, descendants, and a blessing. Well, how did he respond to this? Flip over to Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, Abraham believed God. This resulted in action. When called, he obeyed and went. But what was so remarkable about that? He didn't know where he's going. You know, it took faith and a lot of courage to leave home. He lived in a great metropolis, Ur of the Chaldees. It was a highly developed city. It had even indoor plumbing and a highly developed mathematical system, and it was the center of moon worship. It was a very, very cosmopolitan city. And now he is called to leave all of that and go. What he didn't know, of course, was that he would be camping out for the next 100 years of his life. But he did it. Don't forget that a remarkable woman accompanied this great hero of faith. The Bible wasn't written yet. Sarah had no private revelation from God for herself. And yet she trusted Abraham, she followed his leadership, and she supported his relationship with his God. Well, let's see how much they received of God's promise to them during their lifetime. What of the promise of the land? Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 9. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. By faith, they lived like strangers and aliens in a foreign country, even though God had promised that this land would be his and his descendants forever. Now, Abraham didn't know that it would be over 700 years before his descendants became a nation and possessed the land. And this teaches us something very important. Walking with God involves one step at a time. We must take that step by faith because we believe in our eternal future. Now this tells us, I want you to look at Hebrews 11:10 for a minute. This was the reason they could do this. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Now this tells us something that Genesis doesn't tell us. The reason Abraham could hold on to this world so lightly was that he had an eternal perspective. He was looking beyond the inheritance that God promised him here to the prospect of spending eternity with God in the heavenly city. See, these ancient people of faith had a much larger view of life after death than we usually give them credit for. Now, is eternity real to you? In these days of impending disaster, every time you turn on the TV and listen to the radio, does the fact that God is the blessed controller of all things quiet your heart? You know, he is in control, even though it doesn't seem like it. The world situation makes the certainty of eternity much more real to me. But did Abraham always consistently trust God as he migrated from place to place in Canaan? Actually, he had two serious lapses of unbelief, one at the beginning and one 25 years later. Look at Genesis 12 and verse 6. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Now, he's there at this place, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring, I will give this land." God identifies it clearly. This is the place. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now look at 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Now get the picture. Abraham is exactly where God wanted him to be, where he told him to go. But suddenly, there was an obstacle, famine. Well, how could his household and all of his flocks survive without food? Abraham had had enough of faith to travel 600 miles from Ur to Canaan, but not enough faith to trust God to provide for them in the place where he sent them. You see, his view of God was limited, just as ours is. We can believe God for our eternal salvation. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior, most of us don't have any fear that that's not going to, that all he promised is not going to happen, do we? But sometimes we have trouble trusting him to provide for our daily provision here. Isn't that kind of backwards? Obeying God will not guarantee a problem-free life. Sometimes we have the idea that if we're doing God's will, then we won't have any problems. But the opposite is much more likely to be true. You see, God often sends difficulties into our life to test us, strengthen us, and mature our faith. Trouble should keep us in the center of God's will instead of trying to find our own solutions. But that's not what Abraham did. Famine caused Abram to lapse into unbelief and leave the land God had sent him to go down into Egypt, where he got into more trouble. See, there was another area that Abram had difficulty believing God could handle, and that was Sarah. She was a beautiful woman, and Abram always imagined that when men saw her, they would kill him and make her a widow, and then that way they could take her into their harem legally. So before they ever started on their journey at all, he made this request of Sarah. Now, I want you to just flip over to Genesis 20. This is 25 years later when he does the very same thing. But here, he tells us something that we didn't get. In 20 and verse 11, he has pulled the same stunt on another king. And this guy says to him, "Why did you do this?" And he says, "I said to myself," let me tell you something, when you start talking to yourself, you're usually saying the wrong thing. He said, "I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she became my wife. Now listen to what he says. And when God had me wander from my father's household way back over 25 years ago, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say, he is my brother. Don't be too hard on him. Do you have situations you won't pray about because you're afraid or because you think you can handle it yourself? See, this was a half-truth, but it was a whole lie, wasn't it? When they arrived in Egypt, his precious Sarah did end up in Pharaoh's household, and God was the only one who could rescue her, and he did. And if you are not familiar with this, you need to read the whole story yourself. Surely now, Abraham had learned his lesson. But 25 years later, he did it again. You see, couldn't he have figured out that if God could rescue after the fact, that he could rescue before the fact? But you see, Abram never surrendered this pocket of unbelief to God. And even after 25 years of walking with God and doing courageous things in obedience, he was still weak in faith in this one area. And I think we all have pockets of unbelief that leave us vulnerable to making wrong decisions. What is your little pocket of unbelief? Don't get complacent and say, well, it's okay to doubt God a little. He knows that I'm weak and he'll forgive me. That's true. But the consequences of Abram's lapse of faith in Egypt have lasted to this day. You see, when they left Egypt, they took Hagar with them. Every decision we make produces consequences. I have a very wise friend who tells her children and grandchildren this, and I just love it. The decisions you are making are taking you into a definite direction. And when you get there, will you want to be there? It's a good question, isn't it? I don't want to leave this section without pointing out what kind of woman Sarah was. She loved Abram. She protected him. She put her own safety and virtue at risk to save him. She was loyal and brave and compassionate toward his fears. She was sympathetic and understanding. And interestingly, Scripture never rebukes her for this episode. God rewards our faith and forgets our failures. Doesn't it encourage you that there is no mention of this unbelief in Hebrews 11? You see, God evaluates their whole life, and he remembers their sins and iniquities no more. The word that's used in Scripture for forgive has the idea of removal. God removes our sins from us when we confess and repent. He wipes our conscience clean from guilt. If you have been so disgusted with your own failures that it's hindering you from coming to your Heavenly Father for forgiveness and a fresh start, remember Abraham, the man God calls his friend. And then you'll understand that the road to maturity has its ups and its downs, but the direction will always be up if you don't give up. Abraham believed God had given him the land. He proved it by going there, by giving his nephew Lot the choice of the best land, by living as an alien stranger there. He never tried to get it by conquest. He migrated through it, always pitching his tent and building his altar. So we have to ask, well, how much land did he ever own while he was alive? Genesis 23 tells us that the only property he ever owned, he bought at the going price. It was a field with a cave in it to bury his beloved Sarah. And in that culture, a person was buried in their homeland. And so even in purchasing that property, he was making a statement of faith that God's promise to give him the land would come true. In spite of his lapses, he ended with an unshakable faith in God's promise concerning the land. Well, what about the promise concerning his descendants? Well, Abraham and Sarah were both involved in this. Obviously, it was necessary. So let's look at Genesis 16 and see what happened here. Now, Sarah And I'm just calling them Sarah and Abraham, even though there's a change of names. Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. Remember where they got her from. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, I have to tell you, this was perfectly in line with the culture. This was not some wrong thing she was doing. This was something that was perfectly in keeping with what the culture did in that day. But Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, so now he's 85, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to his husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Why? Because in that day, a woman's value was indicated by her ability to bear children. And here Sarah, this beautiful woman, couldn't have children, and this little maid, this little slave, was able to. So therefore, she was a better woman than her mistress. Do you get the picture? Well, it was unfortunate that she took that attitude. This was a serious attempt on their part to help God out concerning their descendants. They had been waiting a long time for a child. Abram's 85, Sarah was 75. And even with the longer lifespan of those days, I'm sure she figured her biological clock was winding down or else had completely stopped. It's very important to notice that not yet had God once said to Abram that Sarah would be the mother of the child. And remember, she had no private revelation. So her solution was one that people are trying today, a surrogate mother. I mean, you thought this was a new idea. It isn't. See, Sarah would give her Egyptian maid to Abram as a secondary wife, and when the child was born, she would catch it on her lap, and then that would become her son, and she would build a family through this son. Well, her solution worked, but it didn't work. Hagar's pregnancy and her disrespect for her mistress, and then Ishmael's birth, brought jealousy and conflict and violence and cruelty into this good marriage. And the conflict continues to this day, because Ishmael fathered the Arab nations that are Israel's most implacable enemies, and Israel descended from Sarah's son, Isaac. Faith waits for God to keep his promise in his way and his time. Have you ever wanted something so much that you just ran ahead of God and did it your way, convincing yourself that it was okay? I mean, we know people who have married the wrong man because he was an unbeliever or an uncommitted believer, and they figured, well, once we're married, I'll be able to convert him, or I'll get him so that he's really much more committed. But you know, it didn't work out that way. Maybe somebody has taken a job in a company where they just didn't respect the product that was made or the people involved, but the money was good. And now they're stuck in a situation that's in conflict with their values and their methods. See, waiting for God is difficult, but it's the only way to experience his blessing. Over and over in the Psalms, you'll see, "Wait, my soul, on the Lord. Wait. Wait for the Lord." God had to step in after this lapse, but now there's 13 years of silence. The consequences of Sarah's bad advice were constantly before her as she saw this hated son stealing her husband's heart. These must have been very bad days for Sarah. And the worst thing finally happened. She had gone through her menopause. Humanly speaking, her days of childbearing were over. She was barren all her life, but now there was no hope left at all. And Abraham was just as dead reproductively, too. Now they were both where God wanted them, in no way able to depend on their own strength and resources. And now God speaks to both of them and demands a greater faith than ever before. And I want you to notice the initial reaction of both of them. Look at Genesis 17 and verse 15. This is, God establishes the circumcision, which is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And now he says to Abraham in verse 15, "As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarah. Her name shall be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." What was Abraham's reaction? He laughed, incredulous laughter. Actually, he said, "Lord, Ishmael's already made. Take Ishmael." Do you see that? But that's not where it ended. Abram started with laughter, took time to think about it. Then if you just flip over to Romans 4, you see where he concluded. In Romans 4 and verse 18, you can write these references down if you want to, but I'm keeping moving here. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead." See, so it's both of them, since he was about 100 years old, "and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised." Abram came to the conclusion that God had the power to do what he had promised to do. Isn't that a great definition of faith? When we were child evangelism, I remember one of the little songs was, "Faith is just believing what God said he will do." And that's exactly what Abram did. And from this position of trust, he never wavered. But Sarah's faith had to grow. And God made a special trip to her home for her. Now, chapter 17, he says to Abram, "By this time next year, you'll have a son." So the next chapter 18 is almost immediately afterward. Abram is sitting there by the tree and he sees three men coming and he offers them oriental hospitality. And while they're sitting there eating, in chapter 18 and verse 9, one of them says, "Where is your wife Sarah?" "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, the Lord was one of these, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, why would he go to this trouble if he's already told Abram that in 17? See, Sarah needed to hear God's word for herself, and this is the first time that she's had any encounter with God. Now, I love this next. Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind them. Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am old and worn out, and my master is old, will not I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abram, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." And Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." So this is her initial response, both of them. And how did her faith grow? If you go back to Hebrews 11, I'm going to read from the footnote because I don't like the way they've translated verse 11. The footnote says in verse 11 of chapter 11, by faith even Sarah, who was past age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. This records Sarah's growth in faith, and she was enabled to have a son because she had God's personal word to her and she believed him. And Genesis 21 confirms this personal aspect. It starts out saying, and now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. And Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, and at that very time God had promised him, and Abraham gave him the name Isaac. The name Isaac means laughter. Every time they called that child's name, they both could remember that they had laughed when God promised him. This is something important for us. God gives us space for our faith to grow. Wasn't it gracious of him not to give up on them when they laughed at the possibility of having a child in their old age? See, God knows that we often need time for his spirit to work in our hearts and to give us courage so that we can keep on believing. He gives us space to grow, and he's very patient with us. We who live 4,000 years later know that Hebrews 11:12 is true. God made Abraham and Sarah the founding parents of a countless race of people that no amount of persecution, hatred, and genocide had been able to eliminate. We only experience God's power when we hit bottom and have no resources in ourselves. Are you desperate about something in your life right now? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's financial adversity or serious illness or disability, and you have no power to make it different. That's where God wants you. This is where he can act and get the glory. It won't be you and God, but it will be God alone. God delights to show us his power, but we have to take our sticky fingers out of the mix. Well, we've seen how much they had of the land. We've seen they just had this little cemetery plot. We've seen how much they had of their descendants, Isaac. And now, what about the promise of the blessing? The time had come for Abram's greatest test of faith. He'd been walking with God maybe 45 or 50 years. He had believed impossible things and seen God keep his word. His precious son Isaac was now a young man. And you'd think Abraham could just rest on his laurels and slide for home. But God never stops working in our lives, no matter how old we are, to bring us to maturity. There's always a step further to go. Look at Hebrews 11 again and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Get the picture. God tells him to offer Isaac. But all of God's promises were wrapped up in Isaac. How could he have descendants as countless as the stars if Isaac were killed? Now, this time, Abraham didn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't respond with incredulity. This time, Abraham reasoned. Did you get that word? He reasoned that if God said Isaac would have descendants, then Isaac would have to be alive. So if he offered Isaac, God would have to bring him back to life. What an astonishing leap of faith. How did he arrive at that conclusion? Well, he had already seen God resurrect He'd had seen two resurrections. He had experienced God's power in giving reproductive life to two bodies that were reproductively dead. Isaac was God's great blessing to Abraham and Sarah, but Abraham loved God more than his blessings, and he obeyed him. And this time there was no lapse of faith. And I think this is important for us. Faith for the present is reinforced by remembering God's power in the past. The tests get harder as we mature. When you were in first grade, you were not given an eighth grade math test. But in eighth grade, you were able to pass an eighth grade math test because of the foundation laid in 7 years. You remembered what you learned. And that principle applies to our spiritual growth. It's only by remembering what God has done for us in the past that we have the faith to trust him for the present and for future trials. That's why over and over in the Old Testament, God exhorts his people to remember what I did for you. I delivered you from Egypt. I opened the Red Sea. I fed you with manna. I've given you the land to possess. And he tells them over and over, remember, remember. If you're having a difficult time with trusting God for something that's going on now, or as you look into the future, go home and make a list of all the ways God has cared for you in the past, especially since you've come to trust him. And then thank him for that and tell him that you trust him for the present and the future. God loves that kind of faith. I heard a song recently, and I love these words. At the end of the song, it says, when you don't understand the purpose of his plan, in the presence of your king, bow the knee. Let's look at actually what happened, because what happened in Genesis 22 is a very important picture for us. Genesis 22, verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said, Abraham, here I am. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abram took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abram, Father? Yes, my son. The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abram answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told them about, Abram built an altar, arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abram looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. A great lesson for us. You see, God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac. In John 8:56, Jesus made a very intriguing statement. He said, your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, what did Abraham see? In Galatians 3:8, interesting little passage. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, what happened on that mountainside besides what Genesis records? I don't think it's a stretch to say that I believe God told Abraham that just as he had offered the son he loved to God, one day, 2,000 years later, God would offer the son he loved as a sacrifice for the sins of the world on this very mountain. It was the same place. But Jesus would have no substitute to take his place. He really did die, and he really did rise from the dead. And Abraham offering Isaac was a picture of God, a loving father giving his son to be the savior of the world. And this is how Abraham would be a blessing to the world. Jesus would be one of Abraham's descendants through Isaac. Well, let's see what else Hebrews 11 tells us about these ordinary people who developed such an extraordinary faith. Hebrews 11, and right in the middle of all of this, we read verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Did you see that? They were living by faith when they died, even though they had not received in their lifetime all that God had promised them. They still believed in the reality from the distance, even of centuries. They knew with certainty where they belonged. Earth wasn't their home. They were citizens of heaven. They didn't look back with longing or regret to the past, and they never wanted to go back, and they ended well. Do you realize that all those things should be true of us now, living, no matter how old you are, young or like myself? I have many more birthdays behind me than I have ahead of me. We should be living by faith when we die, seeing the glorious future that God has promised his children with the eyes of faith. We should now be living as citizens of heaven, not bound to the world and its philosophy and its worldview, and not ordering our life by its standards. And of course, not looking back with longing at all that we think we're missing. Well, I ask myself this question, how would it look if we lived this way? There are a lot of things I could talk about, but I think one of the best measures of what holds our hearts now is what we do with our money. Abraham had the right attitude about wealth. He waited for God to give it to him. He was very particular about its source. Remember, he wouldn't take any from the king of Sodom. He was unselfish with Lot and let him choose the best land. Do you think of the money you have as God's gift to you, that it belongs to him and that you and I are responsible for how we manage it? Do you acknowledge that God is the great provider by giving him his share back first? David said, everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Abraham gave a tithe to the priest Melchizedek. And then the idea of tithing scares a lot of people. That's 10% of your income. But what we don't realize is that the Jews had a double tithe, and that every third year they had another tithe for the poor. So it actually came to more like 23%, and above that, they had offerings. In the New Testament, believers are not commanded to tithe, but we are told to give regularly, proportionate to our income, generously and cheerfully. Money is God's greatest rival, and how you manage it reveals whether you're living for time or eternity. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money, because you're going to hate one and love the other. What do you think of as home? Is it earth or heaven? Joe Stoll said this, The mission of Christ was never intended to culminate at the cross. The cross and the empty grave were merely means of opening the doors of heaven for us. Home is where you feel comfortable, secure, safe, and at peace. Made clear that he came to take us there. When heaven is home, earth becomes a far different place. It can threaten but not thwart, trouble but not traumatize, tempt but not conquer. Well, what was the final result of Abraham and Sarah's journey with God? Did you hear it at the end of that verse? God is not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because of their faith and obedience. Remember, they had failures and lapses into unbelief, but in their final report card, God doesn't even mention them. I want to show you one more thing about Sarah. She's one of my favorite women in the Bible. Turn to 1 Peter 3. You've heard this passage, I'm sure, before, but I want you to look at it from this viewpoint. 1 Peter 3, 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word of God, they may be won over without your words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that, and I have to stop and say, means don't depend on your beauty to have this. They were talking about extremes. Women wove through their hairdos pearls and all kinds of jewels, and sometimes a slave would have to walk behind with a pole to prop up the hairdo. This is what they're talking about, extreme things. But our beauty should be that inner self, that unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Do you realize that God tells us to look at Sarah and follow her example as a godly woman who had the unfading beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit because she put her hope in God. Nothing is said about her bad advice, her jealousy, her violence toward Hagar, her lie. There are no F's on her report card. God knows our nature, our genetic heritage, our families of origin, our personalities, our opportunities, our weaknesses, and our strengths. He considers all of this when he assesses our lives, and he remembers our sins no more. And the final report card on our lives will be evaluated with love and compassion, understanding, forgiveness, and grace. And let's all do the best we can to end well, just as they did. Faith in God gave Abraham and Sarah confidence in the certainty of the future and the reality of the invisible, so much so that Abraham could look into the future and see the Savior that would be his greatest descendant. This confidence gave them courage to endure a life of barrenness and disappointment. In spite of occasional unbelief, they came through with flying colors and won the applause of heaven. You and I are so often discouraged by our repeated failures that we're afraid to try again. If you ever have to struggle with being on a diet, and you've done it 1,500 times and failed all the time, you know, you can just figure, I'm just not going to try anymore. But we have to keep right at it. We're ashamed to come to God for forgiveness for the 1,000th time. Our self-worth is shattered by our poor performance. Don't you see what the book of Hebrews is saying to us? Don't be ashamed if you fail. Don't be afraid to come to God's throne for mercy. Have the courage to try again. We have a high priest who lives forever to intercede for us and plead our cause. And he is the one who gives us the ability to do the will of God. He loves us. He has compassion on us. He sympathizes with us because he knows what it's like to live as a man here on earth. He's not ashamed to be called our God. The only thing we have to be afraid of is unbelief. And that's the only thing that will keep us from growing to maturity. Faith in God will give us confidence in the certainty of the future and the reality of what we do not see, so that we will have courage to persevere and win the applause of heaven. And Father, thank you for giving us as many details as you have about the lives of these two people, so that we can see what they went through, things that we never have to face today, and yet the principles remain the same. We have to keep on believing in you regardless of what our circumstances look like, regardless of our failures, regardless of our sins. We have to keep coming back to you for forgiveness and cleansing and help and power. And we thank you that you have made all of that available to us. And I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they will put their complete faith in him today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.